usually when somebody says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you say, uh-huh, preaching on the rapture. That's the last half of the chapter. We're going to preach on one verse in the first half of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading from verse 1 down to verse number 12. Here the Bible says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, I pray that you would, even at this moment, prepare our hearts to receive what your wonderful word has for us this morning. God, there's never a time and never a place in the Bible we can open to that you don't desire to speak to our hearts if our hearts are willing and open to listen to you. God, I believe in the importance and the need of the message here this morning. And I pray, God, as we consider these things, that, Father, you would encourage that one that needs encouragement here today. Father, you've given us different gifts and abilities and talents. And, Father, we want to use them in according to your giving to us. And I pray, Father, you would help us to recognize what we can do. And, Father, also recognize what we can't do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to each and every heart, we pray, especially should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, is living this life empty and void of fellowship with God. I pray, Lord, you'd speak especially to that heart. Father, help them to see what you're missing. God, help them to see that you want to be a part of their life and that you want to forgive their sins and save their soul. Bless this service today. We ask in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. The question this morning, is there any one command of God in the Bible that is more important than other commands? Or we might say it this way, is there any command in the Bible that obedience to that command exempts us from the other commands of the Bible? For instance, we read in verse number 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." The Bible tells us, first of all, that we ought to love God. That's the first and great commandment, that we ought to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. But the Bible also says we ought to love one another. The Bible even goes so far, you know, to tell us that we ought to love our enemies. Does obedience to one of those commands exempt us from obedience to the others? Or are all of those commands demanded of us equal obedience? There are other commands given us in the Bible. We think of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The Bible gives us a command to meet for corporate worship, such as we're doing right now, as well as the other commands of loving God, loving one another, and loving our neighbors. The Bible also gives us some commands in regarding our giving back to God a portion of that which He has blessed us with. That command is of equal importance to the other commands. The Bible commands us in Romans chapter 12 to give our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The Bible says, which is your reasonable service. See, the Bible is full of commands. Somebody said, well, I'm trying to get to heaven by keeping the commandments. Which one? Now, usually they're referring to the 10 back in Exodus chapter 20, but you know, there are 300 commandments in the book of Deuteronomy alone. And then the New Testament is full of commands. If you're trying to get to heaven by commands, boy, you've got a boatload of trouble in front of you. Thank God Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law so that we don't go to heaven by keeping commands. But then once we're saved, He gives us the commandments that we need to put into practice in our life. And all of these commandments, I would emphasize to you more this morning, are of equal importance. Obeying one or two does not exempt us from obeying three and four. Being good on some of them doesn't mean we don't have to keep the rest. Now, a lot of times we want to make a big deal out of the commandments that we keep. And even preachers, we want to preach on the commandments that we want to emphasize and not the others. But there are many commands in the Bible, and another one of those commands is to be a witness. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There are many wonderful and great commands in the Bible, but all of them are of vital and equal importance. What about the three commands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 11? Now, we read the first 12 verses. I just read that for context. There are many commands. I mean, verse 1 says, you ought to walk, how you ought to walk and to please God. There's a command of God. So there are many commands down here, but I want to focus just on verse number 11 for a few minutes as we begin this morning. Verse 11 said, and that you study to be quiet, that you do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. He's writing under inspiration of God. So when he says, when we commanded you, he's not speaking simply from a human viewpoint. He's speaking from a divine viewpoint. He's passing on to us some of the commands of God. And he gives us three in verse 11, that we study to be quiet, that we do our own business, and we work with our own hands. That you study to be quiet. That doesn't mean that we take a vow of silence. We don't live in a monastery. Doesn't mean we're not allowed to speak. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2, 1 Timothy 2 and 2, the Bible says that we should live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The Bible says in verse 11 that you study to be quiet. What does it mean to be quiet? It means simply that we live our lives not desiring conflict. Not desiring contention. Now, if you live for Christ, sometimes those things are going to happen. But we're commanded to live a quiet and peaceable life. The second part of that verse says, and to do your own business. Now, that verse, that phrase itself, I think, has two meanings to it. Number one, do your own business. Don't be slack. Don't lay off. Don't just sit back and be irresponsible. Do your own business. And yet at the same time it says, do your own business. We're used to saying it this way, mind your own business. And that's what that Bible is saying. To concentrate on our personal responsibilities and focus on them. Don't disregard. A lot of times we want to focus on the responsibilities of others. Well, they're not doing their job. Well, God says, do your job. And don't be so caught up in the job that someone else is not doing or should be doing. That's what this commandment says in the middle of verse 11. Do your own business. That's how you live a peaceful and quiet life. So to fulfill the first half, you also do the second. All three of them tie together. Then notice the third part of verse number 11, the third command given there. And to work with your hands. See, the Bible, again, never supports laziness, never supports idleness. The Bible says, you know the commandment, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Now, we're not talking about those that are disposed and not able any longer to work. Many of our military veterans come back and are not in a condition that they can work. Sometimes accidents on the job happen. I understand. But I'm saying work with your hands. You know, if it said work with your back, a lot of folks would get left out, especially the older you get. If it said work with your legs, well, you know, they kind of get tired and give up. But it says work with your hands. Everybody can work with their hands. Well, whether you're a laborer or a lawyer, you still work with your hands. Whether you're a factory worker or a financial advisor, especially in our days of computers and everything else, everybody works with their hands. And so the Bible gives us a command in verse 11. And you know what that verse 11 is? How to live your daily life. There are other verses in the Bible, again, of what we should do and other responsibilities, but the core of it is verse number 11. That we should study to be quiet, to do our own business, and to work with our hands. Some jobs, you have hard work. All jobs, you should work hard. And the Bible is telling us that we ought to work with our hands. How do we do on these commands of God? Now, I gave the others about loving God, loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, being in church, giving, all that kind of stuff. And those are great commands. But may I emphasize to you that these three in verse 11 are of equal importance to every other command. That you study to be quiet, that you do your own business, that you work with your hands. Now, that's not my message. That's the introduction to the message. Because what I want to show you in the Bible this morning is a man who put into practice those three commands of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He lived out those three commands right there in his life, and yet today, if I were to just rattle his name off to those of you that are familiar with Scripture, if I was to give his name before I give you anything else right now, though he fulfilled that verse, you would think of him as a coward and not a Christian. If I were to say that man's name right now, you and I that know the Bible and know the Scripture would automatically kind of look down our nose at him and say, "Yeah, but." And there was some of the command, there was the command of God to be a witness that granted he was weak on, and we'll look at that and talk about that. But he kept all of the other commands. He led the quiet and peaceable life. He worked with his hands. He fulfilled it. You know, sometimes, folks, we're not all called to pastor a church. You know, if the Bible tells me the command to be quiet, I'm in trouble. But for the next 120 minutes, you're going to hear me talk. Some of you are worried that I'm telling the truth. For the next 25 minutes, you're going to hear me talk. Not everybody's called to pastor. Not everybody's called to be a missionary. I thank God when we have missionaries come through here, and they talk about China, and they talk about the Philippines, and they talk about Palau, and they talk about these different missions. I'm thankful that God called them to do that. But you know, God doesn't call everybody to do that. You have to have a certain disposition. You have to have a certain personality. These missionaries come, and they preach, and they do that. And they've got to have a certain amount of energy to do that. And not all of us are gifted with those things. Not everybody can teach a Sunday school class. Not everybody can serve the church in some way. But can I say this? You can still live 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, and be right with God. You can go to work Monday through Friday and maybe a half day on Saturday, whatever the job. You can go to your job and you can live for Christ and you can maintain a good Christian testimony and all that. And it doesn't mean that you're a second-class Christian because you're not on the mission field. You haven't given up everything to go reach the lost and the heathen. Now, that doesn't minimize what those folks are doing. But I want to give you a fellow today that lived that verse, and yet when we think of him, we look down our nose at him. This man that I'm going to mention was weak on being a witness, and yet when it was his time to shine, he shone brightly. When it was his time to do something for God, he took advantage and grasped that opportunity and did something for God that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And he did something that even the brave, courageous, committed disciples themselves didn't do. Let's look back at this man beginning back in the Gospel of Matthew. This fellow is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. I'd say that's pretty commendable in and of itself, wouldn't you? That the Lord saw fit to mention this man in all four of the Gospels that are given here. I'm speaking of the man, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. This is the man, as we'll say in just a few minutes, this is the man who, after Jesus Christ had been crucified and was hanging on the cross, went boldly in before Pontius Pilate and begged or craved the body of Jesus that he might lay it in his own tomb in the cemetery. This is that Joseph of Arimathea that fulfilled 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, in living that kind of quiet and peaceable and honorable life until the opportunity came for him to do something noteworthy for Christ. And when the opportunity came, he seized that opportunity. Notice, if you would, first of all, we read about him in Matthew chapter 27. And verse number 57, again, this is following the crucifixion, the night that Jesus was crucified. 6 o'clock in the evening came, and it was time to get the bodies down off the cross. Jesus was dead. The Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 57, when the even was come, There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. There's where we get his name, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is believed to be a part of Mount Ephraim where Samuel was born in the Old Testament. But here's this man, Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. This is our first introduction chronologically in the Bible to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And we learn two things about him in that verse. Verse 27 says, when the even was come, there came a rich man. The first thing we learn about Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. That tells me he knew how to work with his hands. And so we find that he was a rich man, and the Bible says also in that verse, and he was one of Jesus' disciples. Now, if he's already one of Jesus' disciples, he's been one for some amount of time. He doesn't become one right here. He's already been one. The first thing I like about that is that there's no contradiction between a rich man and being a disciple of Christ. A lot of times we think that being a Christian means you have to take a vow of poverty. No, Abraham was wealthy in the Old Testament. Job was wealthy in the Old Testament. And there wasn't a more perfect and upright man than there was Job, one that loved God and eschewed evil. And so wealth does not mean you can't be a disciple of Christ. Now, it might be rare. It might not be a common thing, and it's not a common thing. But the Bible teaches us there's no contradiction between the two. See, we always think of that rich young ruler that came to Christ and said, what must I do that I could have eternal life? And Jesus said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sore displeased because he had many possessions. The problem wasn't his possessions. Wasn't what he possessed. It was what possessed him. His attitude, his unwillingness to submit and humble himself was what drove him away from Christ, not the fact that he had riches. And so here's a man that the Bible said is a rich man, and he's also a disciple of Christ. There have been rich men even in recent history. J.C. Penney was a dedicated, consecrated Christian man. Oh, boy, if he knew what his company was doing today. But he was a Christian man, and his business made him a millionaire. Many of you may have read the testimony of R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau is the guy that invented the Caterpillar earth-moving equipment. And he began that business in his backyard and began it with working with his own hands. And he was a dedicated Christian man. In fact, if you read his testimony, one thing us preachers like to think about is when he first started, he was giving God 10% of everything that God blessed him with. By the end of his life, he was a multimillionaire. He was giving God 90% and living off the 10% himself. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now, granted, I could probably live off 10% of what he was making at the end of his life, too. But the fact was, his wealth did not negate the fact that he was a believer and a disciple of Christ. There's a fellow alive right now named Russell Anderson. If you're familiar with Hiles Anderson College over in Hammond, Indiana, he is a very wealthy, multimillionaire businessman. He owns all kinds of properties and construction companies, and he helped found that Bible college in Hammond, Indiana. He even got with a fellow up at Grace Baptist in Michigan and donated money to help them. And I just read in, I think, Sword of the Lord magazine, he's starting another. He has been responsible for three or four different Bible colleges training future missionaries and pastors and servants of the Lord. And he is a multimillionaire. I have a brother-in-law that used to work for him in the construction, and every paycheck had Bible verses on them that he put on them. There's no contradiction necessarily between having possessions and being a disciple of Christ. You can still do it. The problem is most of us can't be trusted to that degree. But God has his people that can, and Joseph of Arimathea was one of those. He was rich, but he was Jesus' disciple. So the very first glimpse we get of Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospel of Matthew is two positives that the Lord, by inspiration, is saying, giving a commentary on him and saying there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph who also was Jesus' disciple. Now let's go to Mark. As I mentioned, he is in all four of the Gospels. Let's go and see what Mark says about him in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 42. And we're reading again Mark's account of the same event. He's coming after Jesus is crucified. Joseph of Arimathea is coming and asking Pontius Pilate for the body of Christ that he might lay it in his tomb. He's going to give up his grave for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 15, look if you would at verse 42, and the Bible says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath," verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor," "which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." So in Matthew, we learn that he is rich and that he is Jesus' disciple. Here in Mark, we're taught something else about him, and that the third thing is that he is an honorable counselor. An honorable counselor. That's a pretty commendable thing. Now, being called a counselor tells us, and historians fill in kind of the information for us, that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the 70-man council of the Sanhedrin. You had the Pharisees, all the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then within the Pharisees there was a chosen group of 70 men that were called the Sanhedrin. We believe that the Apostle Paul was one of those because in one occasion in writing his epistles, he said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." In other words, you took all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then there were 70 that were specially appointed as a council, and Paul was one of those 70. So was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a counselor. He was one of the 70 men that were on that council. I said this Wednesday night. He was one good man with 69 scoundrels. Because he was the only good one on the group. And we'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. But he was a member of that council, that 70-man council. But not only was he a counselor, but the Bible says he was honorable. Now, do I have to tell you how rare it is to find a person of high position that also has high moral values? And yet here, that's what the Bible says to us about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of this council, and if you know that council, this is the council, the Bible says, that gave the decree that Jesus should be crucified. Now, we'll see Luke in just a moment. Luke will tell us that Joseph was not there when they made that decree. For some reason, they left him out of that session. I think they kind of suspected that he wasn't going to jump on the same boat with them on that, and so he was not there to give his consent to the crucifixion of Christ. He was an honorable counselor. It is possible to be in high position and still maintain character, still maintain an honorable disposition. And the Bible tells us that's what Joseph did. Even in the midst of that group and that council, he was an honorable man. I would say he's living out 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He's living a quiet and peaceable life. He's working with his hands. He's doing all that's required of him to live as a good testimony for Christ. And Matthew says he's rich and he's Jesus' disciple. Luke says he's an honorable counselor. Mark says he's an honorable counselor. Let's go a little farther over to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 23. And again, here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. We get four different accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all giving us the same story. They're all telling us about Joseph of Arimathea coming and begging the body. And yet each one of us tells it in a different way. Each one of us gives us details that the other one didn't tell us. Matthew said he was rich. Matthew said he was Jesus' disciple. Mark said he was an honorable counselor. Now Luke is going to add more pieces to that puzzle. You know, everybody that knows you, we can get them together and get a complete picture of your character. You know why when you put a resume in for a job somewhere, they don't just ask for one reference? Because you might have snowed that one. You might have convinced that one person you're a pretty hard worker. And if they can get two or three references, they can get the whole picture on you. The Bible gives us four pictures of Joseph of Arimathea. It's giving us his resume. So far, it's a pretty good resume. He's a rich man, but he's Jesus' disciple and an honorable counselor. Look at what Luke says in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 50. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor." Now that just gives us information we already knew. But notice what Luke says there. "He was a good man and a just." Luke is delving even deeper into his personal character than what the other accounts gave us. I wonder how many of us could stand up to that kind of scrutiny. Not just the outward behavior, but now we're getting even a little more close and a little more personal, closer to the vest. He was a good man and a just. Here's this man sitting on this council of the Sanhedrin. And Luke gives us two more qualities of him. First of all, that he's a good man. Someone said that speaks of his internal disposition. His attitude toward himself. He was a good man. He had good intentions. He was of good character. You know, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does for somebody. The Bible doesn't just change somebody on the outside. You can't change just the outside. If a fellow is a scoundrel and he's wicked and he's ungodly on the outside, you can't just clean up the outside and make him valuable. You've got to go to the inside and make a change, and then it will affect the outside. See, a lot of Reformation groups and reforming groups are working on changing the outside, and you might do it for a temporary period of time, but if you want permanent change, it's got to come from the inside. And it comes from faith in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. It has to start in here. And the Bible tells us about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. His internal disposition, his attitude toward himself, he was good. But then it says, and a just. If a good man means internal disposition, then a just means external conduct. It started from within, and it was lived out from him. Again, you and I meet people, hopefully none of us are here, but we meet people that can put on a good show on the outside. But then you get behind closed doors, you get in private session with them, and everything just breaks loose. You find out, whoa, I didn't know they had a temper. Wow, I didn't know they used that kind of language. You find out more about them when you're in private. Joseph was the kind of man that not only was good from the inside, but it showed on the outside. He had external conduct that matched that internal change. We've got a pretty good fella on our hands. If we owned a company or a business as a Christian and this man filled out a resume, I don't think we'd have any hesitation in hiring him into that business. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all given us positive things. We've read seven words of commendation. Rich, Jesus, disciple, honorable counselor, good and just. These seven words describe Joseph of Arimathea. But he's not a preacher. He's not a missionary. Can I say this? He's not even really a good witness for Christ. Now here's why I say that. Go to the last account. Look at John. You know, the sad thing is the last thing that's said is always the thing that's remembered the most. That's why we need to live our lives and cross the finish line for Christ. You live for Christ 30, 40 years and then back out for the next 10 years of your life. And you know what most people are going to remember? Well, he backed out the last 10 years. That's why Paul said, I rejoice that I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So we've got to finish that race. I'm not talking about keeping your salvation. I'm talking about finishing the race for Jesus Christ. Here in John chapter 19, we read a fourth examination of Joseph of Arimathea. In John chapter 19 and verse number 38. John chapter 19. Oh, I'm looking at chapter 18. That's what threw me off. Chapter 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea. Here we find again. Being a disciple of Jesus. So in all four Gospels, we've got a positive recommendation or commendation of Joseph of Arimathea. Don't forget those seven words that were given in commendation of Joseph. The reason I say don't forget is because now you're going to find the other seven words. Notice in this verse, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But secretly for fear of the Jews. You know, I think it's sad, and I think it's a shame that after all the glowing accounts of Joseph's character in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even the first statement of John that he's a disciple of Jesus, that those next seven words have to even be written. A disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now let me begin by saying this. That's not a good thing. Proverbs tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And there's no way to avoid what's written. I've got it underlined in red in my Bible that I can see it, and it jumps out on me as a challenge to my own faith. And it's easy to look at Joseph and say he kept all these other commands, but he failed to be a witness. He had the fear of man. He was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. But then you know what I also think of? I think about one lone man in a council of 70. And I can understand his timidity. I can understand why he just didn't preach. One out of 70. One against 69. Now, I know what we all think. That rotten scoundrel. That coward. And we're tempted to look down our nose because he didn't keep that command of being a witness for Christ. He kept all these others, but not that one. And what I want to warn ourselves, the purpose of this message this morning is to warn ourselves not to be so hasty in judgment of Joseph of Arimathea or of the other Josephs of Arimathea. A man or a woman can live a good, consecrated, dedicated Christian life, attend church, give to the Lord faithfully, do all these other things. And then if they're just a little bit timid, if they're just not, if it's 69 against 1, and they don't stand up and boldly proclaim something, we think they've failed as a Christian. But what I want you to see in Joseph of Arimathea's life is that he minded his own business. He worked with his hands. He desired to live a quiet and peaceable life with all other people. But when the moment came and an opportunity presented itself to do something for Jesus Christ, he was there. At a time where the other disciples, the courageous, the other ones, the committed, Peter had warmed his hands by the fire and now is off somewhere. The other disciples fled from the garden when Jesus was up there in Gethsemane. When all the others have departed now, here's Joseph of Arimathea going in before Pontius Pilate and begging the body of Christ. Yes, we can point at his life and say, well, he should have spoke up. He should have said something. And I'm for you. We're together on that. But can I say some people like Joseph of Arimathea are just a little more timid than others? Some of them just aren't as brash and bold as others. Does that mean that they have failed God? Does that mean that they're not serving God? Maybe you're a Joseph of Arimathea here this morning. You say, preacher, I'm not called to preach. I couldn't do what you get up there and do. And you can't if God didn't call you to. And we don't want you to if God doesn't call you to. You know, one of the most burdensome things is to listen to somebody preach that obviously God hasn't called to preach. That's hard to listen to. Because if God hasn't given the talent and the ability and the knowledge to do it, we don't want to listen to that kind of person. We went to the pastor's school up this past year, and they were telling us about the choir. And the fellow said, hey, if you want an accountant in your church, are you going to go to somebody that says, well, I don't know anything about accountant, but I've got a good heart. Do you want him keeping track of your books for your church? I don't know anything about accountant, but I've got a good heart. What about singing in the choir? Oh, I've got a good heart, but they can't sing a lick. You don't want to listen to that person sing. We all have talents and abilities that we can use for God, and we need to recognize what they are. And maybe we're a Joseph of Arimathea that we're just living our life and paying our bills and going to work when it's time and raising our kids and doing everything we're supposed to do as a Christian, but we don't do anything that makes us shine. We're not prominent in any activity in the church. Can I say, don't give up hope. Don't think that you're being unfaithful to God just because you're not called to do this or gifted to do that. Joseph of Arimathea was living a life. He was a rich man. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was an honorable counselor. He was a just man and he was a good man. He was not the witness he should have been. But when it came time to shine and the other disciples were all headed for the hills, there was his moment and he grabbed it. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 12 as we close this morning. Matthew chapter 12. I don't know if I'm speaking to a Joseph of Arimathea this morning. And you love God with your heart. You're faithful. You go to church. You pray during the week. You read your Bible. You're doing everything that's expected of a child of God. You're walking with the Lord, and yet He hasn't seen fit to send you, to ask you to sacrifice everything to go overseas to be a missionary. Or He hasn't laid it on your heart to teach a Sunday school class. Or He hasn't given you abilities that you think you need to do this thing or that thing, and you say, what use am I to God? Watch for your opportunity. Look at what God would enable you and allow you to do, and when you find it, do it. The Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Because a lot of times Christians get discouraged that they're not doing what everybody else thinks they should be doing. And again, we look down our nose at Joseph and Mary, we look at all those positive characteristics, but the one we remember is that he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. Notice in Matthew chapter 12, I love this about the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that when he sees a Joseph of Arimathea, you know what he says? He's a just man. He's an honorable counselor. He's a good man. He's my disciple. Even though he didn't speak up when he's my disciple. And that's what I believe Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20 tells us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20. This is a verse that befuddles a lot of people. What in the world does that mean? It means when the Lord finds a Joseph of Arimathea, He doesn't cast him aside. He doesn't refuse him. He's patient long enough to give Joseph the opportunity to shine when he has the opportunity to shine. Matthew chapter 12 verse 20 says, a bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. You know what Joseph of Arimathea was? He's a bruised reed. As far as the other disciples were concerned, he's not one of us. He's too timid. He's too shy. He's not standing up for Christ. And instead of the Lord breaking him and casting him aside, he says, he's an honorable counselor. He's a just man. He's a good man. The Lord doesn't break him. He doesn't put out that little fire that's there. He doesn't quench that smoking flax. He doesn't put out that fire. He fans it to make it do something. And when Christ is crucified, you know what Joseph of Arimathea does? We don't have time to go back. But he goes in boldly before Pontius Pilate. He goes in boldly. You know, Peter couldn't have gone before Pontius Pilate. He'd have been arrested and thrown in jail before he ever got to the steps. Even John, who is on the scene, he's around there somewhere. He can't go. He doesn't know Pontius Pilate. But here's Joseph, who because of his position as one of those 70 and an honorable counselor, he can walk right into the presence of Pontius Pilate. He's got opportunity and access nobody else had. And you know what he does? He walks in there and he fulfills an Old Testament scripture. Because the Bible said that Jesus would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What would have happened, and I know we're going humanly speaking, what would have happened as far as we see had Joseph not gone in and asked for the body of Jesus? Well, they would have taken him down with the other two thieves and thrown him in the scrap heap like they do all common criminals. He would not have been given a burial. He would not have been given a tomb. He would not have been given a headstone. He'd have been taken down with the other two thieves and then thrown over outside the city and put there as refuse. Then what would have happened to the resurrection? Oh, he still would have arose, but who would have known it? There would have been no empty tomb. There would have been no rolled away stone. There would have been no grave for them, for John and Peter to run into and see that the grave clothes are laying there, but he's gone. All that happened because Joseph of Arimathea took his opportunity to do something special for God. And it's recorded for posterity for you and I to read about this morning. Now again, I don't know what God has that you can do. I don't know what your talents, your abilities are. I don't know what the opportunity might be. But can I tell you this? God wants to use you. God wants to do something with your life. Fulfill 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Be that kind of person that lives the quiet and peaceable life, that works with their hands. Do that kind of life. And then when God opens your eyes and said, here, I've got something you can do for me. I don't know what it might be. But when he says, here's something you can do for me, seize the moment, seize the opportunity, like Joseph of Arimathea did, because God will never cast aside one that really wants to do something for God. What is it you can do? You say, preacher, I don't know what it is. Ask God. Keep your eyes and your ears open spiritually. Wait for that opportunity that He gives you something you can do. It might be a witness for Him on the job. It might be a witness somewhere. It might be doing something for the church. It might be doing something for somebody in need. I don't know what it might be. But when you have the opportunity, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not all going to be Billy Grahams. We're not all going to be Billy Sundays or D.L. Moody's. But we can all live by the commands of the God and commands of God and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when opportunity arises, we can serve Him and let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.